finished talking, I had a conversation with a man that ran a church building ministry, and he had a connection of a church here in Missoula, Montana, and I was looking for a church, and so he suggested I check out Rocky Mountain Baptist Fellowship. It was pastored by Jim Zeke. I had just gotten saved, and so I needed to find a church, and I attended by myself a few times, eventually brought my wife along as well, and she instantly fell in love with Jim's wife, Dawn, and their kids. It seemed we found a church home. Finally, we invited friends of ours who had a newborn son named Tegan. It was a very small church with barely 20 people in it, and it seemed half of them were kids. Close to about 10 adults, I think, attended. Jim and I immediately became good friends. I jumped into his version of discipleship and learned kind of the basics of Christianity. It was about salvation with Christ alone, and I remember baptism and communion and all these things that he taught me on, salvation by Christ alone and sanctification and what does that look like. And he was one of the first people that I heard the voice from, right? The voice that said, repent and believe in Jesus. That was the first person I heard it from here in Missoula. And he became really my first mentor in the Christian faith. I never really had a mentor in my life when it comes to Christianity. I wasn't a Christian. He was a voice that cried out, repent and believe. Our little church, Rocky Mountain Baptist, met at the Senior Citizen Center. That was humbling. It was right down here on Higgins. It was a small church. But we had a chunk of land out at the Y that we owned. And later we decided not to build on that chunk because there was a church out there already. I grew early on in his ministry, mostly in forgiveness. I remember being angry and resentful towards my parents. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. It was a very difficult home that I was raised in. And his preaching and guidance helped me in that, in forgiveness. But one day that we had a guest speaker, and his name was Shane. And no, it wasn't that Shane. It was First Shane. His name was Shane Crawford. I didn't think much about it until later that week. I got a call from Jim wanting to have dinner with me and my wife. And so we went to his house, and between the Y and Frenchtown, I drive by it often, his house, and remember him. But he told us the bad news. And the bad news was that we were going to combine with that church. And I just started growing in Christianity, and it was a weird time to transition. He was going to take a pastor job in Spokane, Washington. And I remember my wife just weeping at the news because she became such good friends with Don so quickly. And I remember thinking, well, you know, it's just, God's plan. And so I settled into our new church, which was called Hellgate Canyon Baptist Fellowship. I still don't know if that's a great name or a bad name, but we settled in, the powers that be. We changed the name to Rocky Mountain Baptist Fellowship. We began meeting at the golf course. And as a sovereign God would have it, First Shane would said this. He said, combining us church has gave us enough nickels and noses to buy this building. And so we had enough nickels and noses to buy this building. And eventually, as First Shane left, we hired Second Shane about 10 and a half years ago. You know, Jim was faithful. Jim Zeke was faithful, and he had a chunk of land out there at the Y. And without that land, we wouldn't have been able to go debt free and pay our pastor like we should. And all of you are sitting here because of a guy that most of you haven't ever heard of. He was the first voice that said, "Repent." Well, just recently he felt bad. He didn't feel good, and he went to the ER, and after 4 weeks of battling a really aggressive form of cancer, he died at 52. And he's in paradise. He doesn't need oxygen anymore. We still do. But I'm very thankful for him because he was the first voice that said, repent and believe. Well, today we'll be looking at another voice. Turn over to John 1, verse 19, and we'll get going. I'm not going to read the prologue. We got hammered with it, and there's a ton to cover today. I'll do a little review. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had sent from the Pharisees. They asked them, then, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Well, the last 4 weeks we've seen Jim and Pastor kind of lay a foundation for John, for the book of John, pointing out some beautiful themes as we see John. John's main purpose of the book is that we believe in John 20, verse 31, that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. We also saw that Jesus had a human genealogy, but he does not have a genealogy when it comes to his deity. He always existed. He was before time. He was creator and is creator God, and in him is life and light, and there is no darkness in him at all. Pastor highlighted John the Baptist's humble witness, and the purpose for that witness was, again, for us to believe in God. Believe in God. We saw that Jesus' own people rejected him, yet to some, he gave the right to become children of God. Not by our works, not by our birth or by our will, but above God. That's how we become children of God, and by his grace. And then last, we saw this great Jesus, the Word, become flesh. And he chose to dwell among us. Oh, I love that. He became the righteous sacrifices for the unrighteous. And last week, and he was full of glory. He said, and Pastor talked about grace upon grace. There's mercies new every morning for us. Oh, such good news. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and Jesus made known to us the unseeable God. When you look at Jesus, you see God. And he chose to dwell among us. And when we look at Jesus, we see the Father as well. And he says that, right? Which brings us today, the witness of John the Baptist. The first thing we see is who John isn't. He's beginning to be questioned by the religious rulers in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? It would have been natural for the religious rulers of the day to be awaiting a messianic savior. And so this Old Testament spoke of a savior to come that would be a lot of things. He'd be prophet. He'd be priest. He'd be the Lamb of God. He'd be a king. And they began to question him. It was right for them to question him. John had a great following. Remember, he's very popular. He's probably the most famous person at the time, outside of maybe Pontius Pilate. Even Jesus in Matthew 11 says that among people born of women, there was none better and risen than John the Baptist. Like he's the man. As far as, you know, apart from God, John was the man. Once again, he was had a huge following. He was a moral man. He preached with zeal. He probably began preaching around 29 or 30 years of age. And so because of this massive following, it would have been natural and responsible for the religious rulers to ask, who are you? Is he the Messiah? Is he preaching heresy? And so they come to him. John the Evangelist tries to flesh out John the Baptist's testimony, and specifically his testimony to religious rulers. It's interesting to note the other synoptic gospels leave this questioning out. But John includes it, and I think he includes it for the main purpose, is that we would be encouraged and believe. The statement, the Jews, is used 70 times in the book of John, and you hear it over and over again, the Jews this, the Jews that. And most of the time, it's talking about people that oppose Jesus and his ministry, most of the time. But in closer looking, you'll see that the Jews is in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's neutral. Sometimes it's in a positive tone, like in 4:22, it says salvation is what? Of the Jews. We should note that Jesus himself is a Jew, and 4:9, it mentions that, and also John, the writer, is a Jew as well. In other places, some Jews come to a shallow faith and don't persevere. Although Joseph of Arimathea, who's a leader and a Jew, and Nicodemus, who is a leader and a Jew, both religious leaders, they have kind of a positive tone and presented in a positive tone. But yet, once again, the Jews most often represent those who oppose Jesus. It was those that stood against him. Some argue that John was anti-Semitic. He is not. The truth of the matter is he just preaches the truth. He writes the truth and the whole truth. But to call him anti-Semitic would be to taking verses way out of context and not see the whole book for what it is, and for us to help us believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and who was of Jewish descent. And he wants to see us hear the gospel and believe in the true Messiah to the Jews and to the Greeks. Yet the Jews are there for a question, right? And they ask him, so who are you? And he could have answered many things. He could have said, I'm a Levite. I'm the son of a priest. And he mentioned maybe his heritage. And a lot of, in the Old Testament books, you would say that. But John doesn't do that. He confesses. In fact, he confesses twice and does not deny, I am not the Christ. It seems to realize why they're here. He realizes, hey, they're here because he think I'm the Messiah. He immediately wants their eyes off of him. And he says, no, not me. Not me. I am not the Messiah. And we should make note, too, that first century Palestine was rife with messianic expectation. Everyone was ready. Everyone was ready, mostly because of suffering. Roman Empire to live under was very difficult. And so Jews there, and even the Greeks and people that were there, they were ready for a Messiah. They were ready for a Savior. They didn't quite know and understand what kind of Savior, but everyone was kind of ready for a Savior. Some people thought it was a Davidic Messiah that was going to come, or a priestly Messiah to come, or a prophet, or a king to save them from Rome. But it had been natural for them to question John. And they were expecting. In fact, in Luke's gospel, in Luke 3:15, it says this of that expectation. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. He had a huge following. And people were really coming to God and understanding God under his preaching. So they were asking him. Yet John makes it clear. And he's not the anointed one of the scriptures. He's not the Christ. And it's in repetition of him confessing. He says, no, I confess it. I'm not the Christ. Yet they still have questions. In verse 21 it says, and they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He says, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he says, no, I'm not. The Jews thought, well, since he isn't the Messiah, maybe he's something else. And so they press him more. He confesses again, no, I'm not Elijah. He denies he's Elijah, but it's interesting to note that all the other Gospels refer to him as having a connection with Elijah. And so there is a connection. Remember in Luke 1, the angel shows up to Zechariah, his father, John the Baptist's father, and he says this in Luke 1:17, the angel does, and he will go before him in the spirit of power and power of Elijah to turn the hearts and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Jesus himself testifies to his disciples after the transfiguration that there's a connection between John the Baptist and Elijah. And he says this in Matthew 17:12. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they please. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. And so Jesus and the Gospels repeatedly affirm that there's this connection between Elijah and John the Baptist, but John the Baptist denies it. He completely denies it. We can assume that maybe it was because he was a humble man, or maybe he just didn't see the connection, or he just didn't want their eyes on him anyways. He wanted their eyes upon Jesus, and he wants them to change their focus, get their eyes off of him, and so he says, no, I am not. This prophet they're referencing is out of Deuteronomy 18:18, and it's just proclaiming what Jesus was going to be. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. But John the Baptist, he says, no, I'm not him. I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah. But they press him further, and that brings me to the second point, who John is. Verse 22, so they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He quotes Isaiah 40:30 almost exactly. And it applies him to himself. Earlier I quoted Luke 1:17 talking about the angel visiting Zechariah. Just before that, he says this about John. And Zechariah was troubled, in verse 12, when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. He's afraid of this angel. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he'll be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And here's the big point about John's life. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. See, John refused to identify himself with the future Savior. He was not the future Savior. No, he says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. As Luke put it, he was there to make ready a people prepared, prepared to hear the gospel, prepared to turn from their sins. Isaiah predicted 700 years before this that John the Baptist was coming, and here it is. It's finally here. The Jews have more questions, though. It seems they're a little bit annoyed now. They're annoyed with him because he's not the Messiah almost. He says this in verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing? If you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet. And now I understand why they asked it. I understand why they asked it because in their minds they probably have Zechariah 13:1. Maybe one of you guys understand this one or hear this verse. Zechariah 13:1 says this, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Well, they don't realize there's a big difference between baptized by water and being baptized by the Holy Spirit. They're not seeing that. They're missing that connection, which we'll cover a bit more later, being baptized with the Holy Spirit. But John answered him. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. We must realize as well, this baptism of John was not the same as our modern day baptism that we're going to get to do this next week. John was preparing a way, helping sinners to see their sin and need for God. And so he was preparing them to say, hey, listen, you're ready to repent when you hear the gospel and believe in Jesus. Whereas believer baptism is done in the context of church, in the context of already being saved, that you've already confessed that you are a believer in Jesus, and it's done out of obedience to Christ and his scriptures. It's also done to publicly proclaim, like, look, I have faith in God. And it's done in the commitment to people in church. It's done in the context of church. That's what baptism is. It's not a baptism that saves, but pictures God's salvation for you. Now, side note, if you have any questions about baptism, there's a little booklet we have. It's called Why Should I Be Baptized? It's by 9 Marks. And we'd love to go through it with you. If you have questions about baptism. Back to John's baptism, though. This rite was given to him by God to help people see their need for repentance. John's mission wasn't fully over until his disciples, all his disciples, which was thousands of people, became Jesus' disciples. In fact, he later says, look, I need to decrease, and Christ needs to increase. It was his purpose to say, look to Jesus. He humbly states, there's someone better. There's someone better coming, whose sandal I'm unworthy of tying, saying essentially, I'm not even good enough to be this man's slave. John's baptism wasn't about him. It wasn't about him at all. It was about Jesus, helping men see their need for a Savior. And his testimony was one that said, Jesus, not me, to Jesus. Remember back in verse 7 and 8, the pastor went through in John 1. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about that light. John's whole life was a testimony that said, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus.
And that's how our life should be as well. We should testify to who Jesus is, the light and the life. The word that became flesh, that dwell among us, the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. We should testify to that. That Jesus, the spotless lamb, who died for sinners like us. And so we should look for opportunity. We should look for opportunity to share the gospel. I'm reading a book by Matt Smethurst. It's called Before You Share Your Faith. It's a great book. It's really practical and encouraging, but it also has some really, really tough stuff in it as well. Max Stiles says this in the book. It's not that evangelism has been tried and found wanting. It's that evangelism has been found difficult and left untried. Matt later states that there's a real sense that the greatest obstacle to evangelism is not unbelievers. It's not Satan himself. The greatest obstacle to evangelism is Christians who don't share the gospel. Now, I understand it's hard, right? That's a tough thing to hear and sit under. I understand it. It hit me hard this week as well. A couple years ago, we had a men's retreat. It was right after 2020 hit, March 2020. You guys know. Bad time to be alive, I guess. And we're at the men's retreat, and I'm talking to a lady about getting her camping spot. It was awesome. Eric and I were talking to her, and I was talking about getting a camp spot, and we were talking about how the world just seemed to be insane, and why is that? And she looks at me and honestly asks me, why is the world like it is? It was a great opportunity. You couldn't even imagine what I said. Nothing. I shrunk. I had this great opportunity to share the gospel. I had this great opportunity to share hope, and I missed it. But last week, I heard from our pastor that God gives us grace upon grace, and that his mercies are new every morning, that his love is steadfast and abounding and more than we can see or fathom. And so, when we miss the boat, we miss the opportunity, pick yourself up, man. Remember, there's now no condemnation in Christ. And then go share the gospel. Share it. We have this great treasure, this gospel, this gospel given in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels are brittle. They break. They're not strong. We're not mighty. He is. God is worthy. Not us. This is what John does. He says, look, it's not me. John the Baptist says, no, it's not me. It's him. And we'll see that in verse 29, the last point here. Who God is, verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John states, behold, the Lamb of God. John the Evangelist wants us to be in awe of him. So he starts the book and he's saying, behold, right? And be amazed by God. So begins the book by calling Jesus the Word. The Word. He calls Jesus God and Creator. He continues that in him is life. In him is no darkness at all. There's no sin in our God. He said that Jesus, he gives us the right to become his children. And we beheld his glory. When the Word became flesh. We've seen his glory, Jesus, this amazing Jesus, full of grace and truth. And upon him is grace, upon mercy, upon abounding steadfast love. And he could have, as Jesus came toward him, he could have said, look, there's the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty, the Most High God. I mean, he could have said anything. He could have said, the Lord, my shepherd, the Lord that sanctifies, the Lord who's abounding in steadfast love. But no, he says, the Lamb of God. And it's the right name at the right moment. And he wanted to highlight this in this beautiful and glorious title of God, which was the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that title should make us look back and be thankful. It should make us look forward and just hope in this great future in Revelation. And it should make us sit right here in the present and be thankful and glorify God today. Well, this title, Behold the Lamb of God, would have brought us, especially the people that were standing there, back to Exodus 12. This is where God was delivering Israel out of slavery. You know the story. By sending the angel of death, the last plague upon Egypt, to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. And Israel was spared this absolute horror by killing a spotless lamb and putting the blood over his doorpost. Jesus, not coincidentally, was handed over on the sixth hour of the day of preparation of the Passover. The exact same hour in Exodus 12 where they killed the lamb. No coincidence at all. And John the Baptist, knowing Scripture well, says, look, behold Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's pointing to that God in Exodus 12 as well. Or what about Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22? God commands Abraham to sacrifice his long-awaited for and only son, Isaac. He says, I need you to sacrifice him. Abraham heading to that to do that very same thing on Mount Moriah, which coincidentally, not coincidentally, is most likely the hill Jesus died on, Golgotha. Or at least from Golgotha, you could see Mount Moriah. It was right there. The same mountain. And Isaac has a good question. He's like, Dad, where's the lamb? You got rope. Where's the lamb? Well, we know the story. And Isaac is spared. Because that ram got caught in a thicket. But that question, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And often the Old Testament gives us questions and the New Testament answers them. And we get the answer right here. Behold. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's our lamb. See, Abraham and Isaac would have had to go out and they'd have to probably sacrifice another lamb the next year. Not anymore. Not anymore because we have a lamb that's going to take away the sin of the world. This one-time sacrifice for our sin. And so we look back, we should be reminded of the lamb that was slain on our behalf. We also should look forward to Revelation. The lamb is written about it over just under 30 times in Revelation. Man, just do a word study on the Lamb of God. There's so much there. We could do a whole sermon series on just the Lamb of God. Great stuff. Let's just read a couple. Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In Revelation 6:16, unbelievers call out for mercy and try to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. In Revelation 7:10, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and will guide them into springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So when we think on the Lamb, we think of a future where there's not like today. We're not going to leave and immediately step into our sin. We're just the glory of God, the Lamb that we get to worship with no sin, no crying, and no pain, and no suffering. And finally, I think if we're going to glorify God in the present, I think we need to remember him. I love this from 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were ransomed, it means you were bought. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Listen to this. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Man, we, the unrighteous, have been purified by the blood of the Lamb. The God that always was and always will be. He's made us believers in God who raised his son Jesus from the dead so that we would have faith and hope in him, would have life in him, and now calls us to walk in that love towards God and towards others. Well, back to our text. Look at verse 30 with me. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. See, this is a reference to Jesus' ministry starting after John the Baptist, and maybe even Jesus being born after him too. You know he's born after him. And John states he ranks before him, and it's because he's creator God. He's before time starts. Jesus was. And so before John existed, Jesus was. Even Jesus says, look, before Abraham was, I am. Verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. John is declaring, although he knew Jesus, because it's his cousin, right? It's his first cousin. He didn't really know that he was the coming Savior yet. He didn't know. He didn't know until, you'll see in a second, Jesus to be revealed to Israel's Savior by preaching repentance and baptizing with water. But John reminds him that baptism wasn't a saving one, right? It wasn't a saving one, it was a preparing one. Verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this is where he knows. This is where he finally knows. He sees Jesus, and in fact, he baptizes him. Jesus wants to be baptized. John doesn't want to do it, right? He doesn't want to do it because Jesus doesn't need to be prepared. But that was the moment that God poured out his Spirit upon him. That's a reference to the aftermath that's revealed to John the Baptist. And Jesus, that Spirit remained on him. And it showed John, he's like, listen, oh, there he is. Here's the Savior. Here's finally the one we've been waiting for. That coming Messiah that was spoke of in Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He who sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. See, John testifies the time that Isaiah spoke of is finally here. He's like, it's here. It's finally here. The church affirms this. In Acts 10, verse 38, it says this, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, he went about doing good and healing. This Jesus was going to baptize as well. But was going to be baptized with water. Who's going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit? Well, how does that happen? I think we have to read it a couple different ways here. In Proverbs 1:23, it says, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my Spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Repentance is a stalwart. It has to happen. We have to come to a point where we see our sin and repent. And then it says, I will pour out my Spirit to you. I often hear a really charismatic song on the radio. I'm tempted to turn it off, but I listen. Generally to mock it a little bit, but gently, you know. But it's inviting the Holy Spirit over and over again to come into me. Oh, please come, please come, please come. And I'm always like, repent! He'll come! You just got to repent. So if you ask him 20 times, it's the 20th one that gets him. No, God's word says repent. Repent and believe. Ezekiel speaks of this time John is referencing in Jesus having the power to baptize with the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within him. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Listen to me. Behold the Lamb of God, Jesus, who has the power to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's the power of God. Titus 3, we just went through Titus. This is a great way to help people see what is salvation? How do you get the Holy Spirit? Titus 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And you want the Holy Spirit? You want the grace of God? It's in Jesus. It's in Jesus. We get the Holy Spirit by the grace of God, Jesus, by faith in God, Jesus, through the word of God, Jesus, and to God alone goes the glory, Jesus. That's how we get the Holy Spirit, from him. Jesus, the Lamb of God, we are to behold, is everything. It's everything when it comes to our salvation. And yet we are prone, like Romans 1, to chase after creation instead of the Creator. John the Evangelist continues in verse 34, "And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This seeing of Jesus enabled John the Baptist to testify with clarity and conviction that Jesus is the Son of God. John MacArthur said this about verse 34. John uses this phrase in full force as a title that points to the unique oneness and intimacy that Jesus sustains to the Father as Son. The term carries the idea of deity of Jesus as Messiah. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nation." It points us to the main point of John's gospel, doesn't it? In 20:31, "These are the written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that by believing him you have eternal life, you have life in his name." I love this in John 10:10. It says, not only life, abundant life. And not only, like, in the future, but now. Abundant life in the future, in Revelation, where we are with God, worshiping God, but right now, abundant life in him. So I have to ask, man, do we believe? Do you believe in Jesus, church? Have you ever trusted in Jesus? You're sitting here and you've never trusted in Jesus, and you're almost falling asleep. Man, repent. Repent and believe. Do you believe in and behold the Lamb of God? There is no bigger question in your life. No bigger question in your life. Do I believe God? If you don't, the Bible says there's the penalty of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus. You want life? Repent. Very simple. Proverbs 1:23. Turn at my reproof, and I will pour out my spirit to you. I mentioned earlier that I'm reading a book, Before You Share Your Faith, by Matt Smethurst, and he kind of gets me on the point that maybe belief isn't the main point in John. He's talking about a conference he attended, and he was asked to write down a question, or an answer to the question, what is the highest motivation for sharing the gospel? And so he's a pastor, so he's sitting there, and he's kind of running through all the answers in his head, like, well, maybe it's obedience. He's like, no, that's too simple. Maybe it's to serve the church. He's like, no, that's too obligatory. Maybe, oh, it's joy. Joy to the evangelist. No, that's too selfish. Then the thought pops in. He's like, oh, okay, I know what it is. It's out of love. It's out of love for the lost. And the speaker starts asking what people wrote down, and he hears someone say love for the lost, and he kind of sits up. He's like, oh, I'm going to hear it. I'm right. He says, no. That's a good motivation, but it's not the main motivation. And then someone voiced it. He said, the glory of God. It's about the glory of God. Nothing should motivate us more than the glory of God. That's why we're here today, right here. I love you guys, but church is not about you. It's not about you. It's not about getting enough so we can get through Monday through Saturday. It's about the glory of God. And us elders, we try to order our church in that way, that we would look to God and say, not to us, but to your great name. That's our main motivation. And sure, sit down there, take notes. How do I apply this to myself? But for this purpose, not to my glory, Lord, but to yours. Applying God's word to our life for his glory and not to us. I like this from Psalm 67:3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. That's what we're here for. We're here to worship him. We're here to worship God. The New Testament continues this theme to motivate us by his glory, and it says this in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Man, isn't that a God that says, not to you? To me goes the glory. Revelation 5:9, and we'll close with this. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God, every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Matt had a great quote referencing this text. He said, it's difficult to imagine a greater purpose for anyone than being ransomed from sin and reigning forever over a remade world. And yet there is. There is a grander purpose. Brilliant as such realities are, they are like background music to eternity's greatest hits. Worthy are you who are slain. Worthy is our God. Revelation 5:13, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The book of John is to show us the glory of God. Behold the Lamb of God and glory, and that you might believe in him. Well, in a moment, they're going to come up and sing Not to Us. And as they sing this, we sing in worship today, let us think, not to us, but to his great name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, for this great God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And Lord, so often we want life to be about us. We wake up and think about us. We go to work and think about us. We go to church and often we think about us. And Lord, help us not. Help us live counterculturally and think on you. And say, not to us, but to your great name goes the glory. Amen.